So it's Mark chapter 9 and just a few verses, starting at verse 30 and then through to verse 41. That's page 714 in the blue church Bible. So they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward."
I wonder how you feel and what do you do when you're faced with this. Emily, can you put that up for us, please? There we go. How do you feel, and what do you do when you're faced with that? You've paid good money for a good seat, and then some 7-foot mountain of a human being sits down right in front of you. Your beautiful view of the whole stage or screen is now filled with Goliath's cranium. Your enjoyment of the talent going on before you is now spoiled by the head and shoulders of something far less than what you bargained for. You'll probably, if you're like me, you'll probably moan that these things always happen to you. But then what do? You have a few options, I suppose. You could get up and leave. Two, you could move to another seat. Hope that the seat is empty, or perhaps booked by someone who'll be too timid and shy to challenge you for their seats, and they'll just go and sit somewhere else. Let me just say, that's not very nice. Or three, you can kind of stay put and sway, you know, as the action moves from one side to the other. Now, what if you're not the one being inconvenienced? What would you do if you're the one obstructing the view? What if spiritually we can often be the guy in front without even knowing it? What if we're the ones blocking someone's view of Jesus? What if our actions become a barrier for the gospel? Thank you for taking that off, Emily. It wouldn't do good to look at that the whole evening. But up to now, in Mark's gospel, we've asked, who is Jesus? And we've had the answer displayed in the first 8 chapters, and finally clearly answered in 8:29 with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, God's long-awaited King, Israel's great rescuer. And after this pivotal point, Mark changes gear and purpose and now goes on to explain what kind of Savior King Jesus will be. And the first thing that Jesus explains about his kingship and kingdom is that it's going to involve suffering. In Mark 8:31-38, Jesus explains that the cost of following him will be high. It's going to hurt. It will be characterized by cross-carrying and possible death. The disciples are horrified at the thought of Jesus crucified, and the disciples don't get it. Next, we're taken to the glorious transfiguration, and Jesus is revealed in all his heavenly glory. The message is, yes, it's going to be hard, but it will be worth it. It will be hard, but it will be worth it. The disciples present, Peter, James, and John, they just don't get it. Jesus comes down from the mountain with the three and arrive at a scene of near chaos, a near riot. The rest of the disciples are arguing with the teachers of the law, and it's chaos. We see in verses 14 to 29 that the symptom of the problem is that the disciples can't cast out a demon, but that the heart of the problem is that the disciples are trusting themselves and not Jesus. And it's becoming a chorus to a tragic dirge. The disciples don't get it. Last week we looked at verses 30 to 37 and Jesus' famous words in verse 35. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus needs to teach this because, believe it or not, the disciples just don't get it. After all that they've seen and been taught by the greatest teacher that has ever lived, they argue among themselves about who will be the greatest. The disciples are like a pathetic stuck record. They just keep getting it wrong over and over again. In South Africa, I had a very small LP record collection. One of my favorites, please forgive me, is Queen's Greatest Hits. And it worked perfectly fine. Until I came out of the room one day and saw Justin cleaning the tiled floors with it. A stuck record is useless. It's only fit to be binned. Like Spencer said before, they, the disciples, simply didn't have a category to understand what Jesus being the King of God's kingdom meant. So let's not be too harsh on the disciples, shall we? Partly because there is a lot of them in us. What is amazing is that Jesus sticks with them. He's chosen motley crew, and eventually in his grace, they do finally get it and turn the world upside down for him. That should be a great encouragement for us because God isn't reliant on us. He isn't reliant on us, the church today, today's motley crew, to achieve his purposes. He will achieve his purposes despite us, through us, and he can change us. So now we find ourselves in this evening's passage, Mark 9, 38 to 41. It's just four verses, and I think it's appropriate to read it again. Please follow with me in your Bibles. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Now, strangely enough, it shouldn't be a surprise, the section begins with the disciples getting it wrong again. Jesus has just taught them in verse 37 about who they should receive. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. It goes in the one ear and goes out the other. John, in verse 38, raises a question about a person that they have failed to receive. Take a look at verse 38. John says, Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. John and the rest of the disciples try and stop a successful miracle worker from driving out demons. John is again overly concerned with pecking orders and hierarchies. He hasn't learned what Jesus has just taught on being great in the kingdom. And based on Jesus' prior teaching, The fact that this man is successfully driving out demons should be a clear indication that this man is on side. Perhaps the disciples were jealous. Back in verses 14 to 29, they were unable to cast the demon out of a boy. And to which Jesus responds by saying in verse 19 that they were unbelieving. And at the end of the section in verse 29, that they were lacking in their trust in him. Maybe it was that they were hurt, that this man was experiencing success where they had failed. The truth is, we don't know. The passage itself doesn't give us any clues there, but it wouldn't be too far-fetched to think that it was a contributing factor. The text, though, does give us another reason why they stopped him. Do you see that at the end of verse 38? We told him to stop because he was not one of us. He was not one of us. We stopped him because he wasn't on our team. The 12, not surprisingly, were adopting a possessive attitude toward Jesus. Hadn't he called them and no one else to be with him permanently? Wasn't he now quite deliberately giving them most of his time to teaching them? They thought that they had the monopoly on Jesus, that they had the rights to his name and the copyright to his words. They were the exclusive ones that were to benefit from him being the Christ, the inner circle of his royal court. How dare this rogue infringe on their turf? Now, I think, sadly, this happens in Christian ministry too. I won't go into the details, but a short while ago, someone from one church commented that a team from another church was encroaching on their space by advertising an event in one of their schools. I thought they were just joking. But it was suggested that they weren't, that they were being deadly serious. I find that sad and disturbing. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls showed that at this time in Judaism, there was a very large sectarian attitude. It was very common that people would fall out and split over very insignificant things. It's a shame that among God's people, we have these turf wars, these mafia wars, gang wars, just because others aren't one of us. Now, this man wasn't a follower of Jesus in that he wasn't part of the 12. But I think we can see that he was a believer. And we know this because it's the only way that he could have been driving out the demons. He was doing and exhibiting the kind of faith that the disciples should have done back when they tried to heal the boy. Remember verses 19 and 29 tells us that it's because of their lack of faith that they couldn't do it. It stands to reason then that if he is able to do miracles in Jesus' name, then he must be a believer. If he wasn't trusting in Jesus, then the outcome of his attempts would be very different and possibly similar to those in Acts 19, which records Paul's visit to Ephesus. You remember what happened? It's one of those cases in the Bible where the author uses a bit of humor to make a point. Let's turn there and read Acts 19, verse 13. Acts 19. Acts 19:13. Some Jews went round driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The demon says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" These guys were trying to use Jesus' name as a tool to cast out demons. They had no faith, But they thought that they could wield Jesus' name as a superior tool to cast out demons. And they failed. The rogue man in Mark 9 succeeded because he had faith. He trusted Jesus where the disciples struggled and those from Acts didn't. Verse 39 affirms this. Take a look at verse 39. "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." John comes to Jesus expecting a commendation, expecting a pat on his back. But instead, he's corrected. I remember being in preschool. I was about 5 or 6 years old. We were in the red class. In South Africa, you start school a little bit later, so I didn't fail preschool. We were learning about hospitals, and the teacher asked a question. I remember thinking it was a no-brainer, and I confidently answered the question incorrectly. I can't remember the question or my answer, but I remember feeling gutted and totally caught off guard. Now, I imagine that that's kind of how John was feeling, expecting applause, expecting a pat on the back, but then getting his bubble burst. In verse 39, Jesus explains the point that we've just discussed in verse 38. Namely, that if he can do a miracle in Jesus' name, then he must be on side. He shouldn't be stopped because his words and actions show him to be for Jesus rather than against him. It is impossible for someone to do miracles in Jesus' name and be against Jesus. It's why Jesus says the following in verse 40. "For whoever is not against us is for us." Now you'd expect Jesus to say it the other way around, like he does in Matthew 12:30, when he's accused of casting out demons through the power of Beelzebul. There Jesus says, "For whoever is not for us is against us." It's a common quote. It's said many times. It's a phrase adopted by politicians like George Bush. After the 9/11 attacks, while launching his anti-terrorism campaign, he famously said, "Every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or you are with the terrorists." Politicians do fictional characters like Morpheus talking about the machines in the movie The Matrix. "If you're not one of us, you're one of them." And in Disney's Beauty and the Beast, Gaston tells his fellow villagers that if you're not with us, you're against us, before he locks up Belle and her father so he can go and hunt the beast. It's likely here that Jesus was quoting a proverb of the day, possibly Cicero, a first century author and politician. It doesn't really matter where it comes from, but what does matter is that Jesus said it and the point he is making by saying it. The point is that he is highlighting what was said in verse 39. No one can do miracles in his name can be against him. If he was against Jesus, then it would have been right for the disciples to stop him. But then if he was against Jesus, he wouldn't have been able to do the miracles. Those who do miracles in Jesus' name wouldn't be able to speak badly of him. In verse 41, Jesus tells the disciples how they should have responded to the man. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward." It's the corrective opposite of what John did. They should have been supporting the man, providing for him, looking after his basic needs as he went about serving the name of Jesus. Even a cup of water. A cup of water isn't a big deal today, and it wasn't such a big deal then. But by providing it, it showed support for what was being done. It's already been pointed out in the series that Mark writes the gospel intentionally, and he constructs his telling of events for his purposes. He doesn't change the story, but tells it in a way to teach his readers a specific truth. And he does that here too. The format of how this is recorded resembles other Jewish stories in which a famous teacher refutes the contentions of the less informed. And that fits, doesn't it? Jesus, the famous teacher, refutes the false contentions of the less informed disciples. The less informed disciples contend that this rogue miracle worker should be silenced. And the famous teacher, Jesus, refutes them by saying that this guy is actually on side and they should be supporting him. This is not a matter of potato or potato. It's a huge misunderstanding, and Jesus needs to correct it. But I wonder, how do we apply this to us today, living in Chippenham? Does this passage mean that we should be supporting every single organization or person that claims to be doing God's work? Should we be joining other churches in their projects and resourcing Christian events with our time and with our money? Should we pulpit share with other churches? I think the passage is clear that the answer is yes, but. The only reason the disciples were to support this man is that he was about the Lord's business. And there was obvious fruit to testify to this. We should be wise to support faithful, gospel-focused, Christ-centered ministries. Positively, we should be supporting those kinds of ministries. Negatively, we shouldn't be supporting ministry that is anything but faithful, truthful, gospel-focused, Christ-centered ministries. We need to be wise in who and how we support. Just because it says it's Christian doesn't mean that it's helpful for the kingdom. An aside that I think is justified by this passage. If you are going to give money to a charity, and there are many good charities around, why not rather give to a good Christian ministry that is going to impact eternity? Now, I know this isn't always popular, but non-Christians aren't usually going to give to Christian work. Our Christian resources are limited, and we should be spending every spare penny and scraping together every little bit we can to support worthwhile gospel ministry. The world won't. Remember the picture we started with? John and the rest of the disciples were just like that man, blocking the view. Except they weren't blocking a stage, they were blocking the gospel. Their egos were getting in the way of legitimate gospel ministry. I wonder if we do that. Do we say negative things about other people and their ministries out of jealousy or pride? Does our pride prevent us from telling people about the helpful course run by the church down the road? Do we get jealous when the toddler group on the other side of town has more visitors than ours? Or when our neighbor we've been praying for and witnessing to for ages goes to church, but not our church? We need to park our pride and put the things of the kingdom before our own position and ego. Now, in actual fact, the gospel is too powerful to be stopped by you or me or anybody else. We read that in Romans 1:16. But how awful would it be to know that our contribution was to hinder rather than promote the gospel? Are you not yet trusting in Jesus? Maybe there's a well-meaning Christian blocking your view of him. You look at those who are inviting you to church or claim to love Jesus, but their lives just don't match up. I'm a lot like the disciples often. Not in the way that they changed the world, but in the way that they kept getting things wrong. Please look at Jesus before looking at me or other Christians. It is all about Jesus. He is the one that you really need to see. Move chairs. Stand up, sway, sit on your coat, do whatever it takes to get an unobstructed view of Jesus. Please try and see past me and others as we fail, just like the disciples on occasion. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is beautiful. And he's worth it. The disciples thought they had caught the gravy train of a lifetime. Jesus was going to be king, And they were going to prosper from their privileged position of knowing him. Here we see that no one has a monopoly on the work of the kingdom. We must get out of the way of the gospel. We must accept the success of others humbly and rejoice in it, as Paul did in Philippians chapter 1. No legitimate work done for Christ will go unrewarded, whoever does it. And every legitimate work done for Christ should not be stopped, but supported. I'm going to put two questions up on the screen. Have a think, have a read through that. Think through that. Maybe spend a moment reflecting and praying on that. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Sorry when our lives cast a shadow over him, when we block the view of others, that we make it hard for them to see Jesus because of our actions or because of our words. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is powerful and cannot be stopped. But Lord, we'd hate to be known or to realize that we have hindered the gospel in some way. Help us to point people towards Jesus. Lord, help us to be wise and diligent in thinking about who we're going to support and what kind of ministry we want to support. That we'd have integrity as we find out about ministry. That we'd find out what their beliefs are and how they operate. That we can fully support ministry which is Jesus-centered, God-honoring, and faithful to your word. Amen.